Well, we're starting the book of Ephesians, and we haven't got too far yet. But it's only, what, the third? Okay. I can't even count up to three. How about that, Andrew? You have to help me count to three.
One, two, three.
There we go. Thank you. So he started this book off by giving his authority as being called as an apostle, the Apostle Paul, by the will of God. And then he described who Christians were in the first verse. Well, they're saints, and they're faithful, and they're in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, we looked at the two, maybe the most important or most emphasized words by the apostles in the New Testament when he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, as we look to you concerning these two words, we would just pray that you would anoint the message and that we would truly see the deeper meaning of these things and how they apply in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is so emphasized that in the Apostle Paul's epistles, it's in every single greeting that he writes, whether it's to a personal person like Timothy or to a church like the Ephesians or to the churches in Galatia, or to Philemon. He says that every single time in his letter. And then as I studied through this, I even saw that he ended all of his letters that way as well. So you'll see, as in verse 2 of Ephesians, that he greets them with that. And then in Philippians, in the same verse 2, he said exactly the same thing. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He says it to the Colossians, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Every letter, the Thessalonians, he says the same thing in the first verse, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Every beginning and ending of each letter. And Peter himself is does that also. And we read at the end of his letter, he says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be unto you all that are in Christ Jesus." And in Hebrews, it's the same thing. The Apostle Paul emphasizes it in his epistles as well. And also in the Revelation, in the first chapter, he writes John to the seven churches which are in Asia, "Grace be unto you and peace." So it's just a huge emphasis. And in Martin Lloyd's sermons on the peace of God, he has a whole list of sermons on the peace of God. He feels that these are the two most important words in the Christian vocabulary, grace and peace. Well, we started off with a grace, abundant grace. God's grace is limitless. It's infinite. We sing about it being matchless and wonderful, the wonderful grace of Jesus. And it's through grace that we receive all the benefits that we have in Christ. They all come through grace. And so we have we receive the adoption of sons by grace. We're saved by grace. We become new creations. We receive the love of God, joy unspeakable. We receive eternal life through grace. And we receive the internal inheritance in Christ through grace. We have the guarantee of heaven through grace. God provides communion with us through grace. All of the spiritual riches in heavenly places are through grace in Christ. Through grace we receive comfort, encouragement, strength, and God provides help for us for every need through grace, as we read in Hebrews 4:16. And now we're thinking about peace. God provides peace through grace. That's why every letter says, "Grace be unto you," and he follows it with peace. And I've never seen the importance of peace in our lives more than after studying this verse here in Ephesians. It's truly monumental. In John, we read in the first chapter of the incarnation of Christ, where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received. Fullness of what? He was full of grace and truth. And we have received from that grace, grace for grace, as he says there in verse 16. We have not only received an abundance of grace in Christ Jesus, but we have received through that grace, grace for ourselves. And so we should resemble the life of Christ, because we have received the same grace that he has in his fullness, that he has given to us. So when Christ is united to us, then whatever graces are in him are communicated to us. Does that make sense? His grace in us will resemble the grace that was in him, because the same Spirit that is in us is the same Spirit that was in Christ. So that a Christian must resemble Christ. The saints have grace for grace. Whatever grace there is in Christ is in us and makes us like him. And it is a sovereign grace. God bestows it on those whom he chooses, like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, it's a sovereign grace because it comes from a sovereign God. And therefore it is irresistible, as in the tulip thing from Calvinism. The I stands for irresistible or effectual. God's grace is effectual. And it is so powerful that it overcomes our will. And that, so by grace, we're saved through faith. God makes us through grace willing and wanting to come to him. I mean, who can resist God's will? That was a question that Paul put in his letters to the Romans. Who can resist God's will? No one, obviously. And in Psalms 110:3, we read that God will make his people willing in the day of his power. And we see that illustrated in people in the New Testament, the tremendous change that took place in their life through grace. Look at the Apostle Paul himself, who said he was the worst sinner on earth because he persecuted the church of God. And yet he said, when it pleased God by his grace to save him, he became saved. When it pleased God, grace is a sovereign gift. Grace be unto you and peace. And how is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who covenanted with the Father in eternity past to be the one who would sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. It was Christ who left the ivory places in heaven to come down to earth and take upon himself the form of a man, become human. It was Christ who lived in poverty that we might receive the riches of his grace. It was Christ who lived a perfect life, and so that he could share that perfect righteousness with us, which was absolutely necessary for us to be in the presence of God in eternity. Well, it was Christ who died for our sins, who was buried and rose again from the dead. No wonder that peace is always attributed to him, because grace is the source of our peace. Remember how I said that before? First comes grace. It's the source. And then the fruit of grace is peace. So the reason why God gave his grace was so that we would have peace. And we read in Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And remember that perfect peace was that double peace, the shalom, shalom in Hebrew, peace, peace. And Wes has brought us Philippians, the precious verses 6 and 7 in chapter 4, where he says, "Be careful for nothing." Be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean, well, I'll be careful not to drop this here. No. Being careful means not to be full of care. And the reason, and that matches with what Peter wrote as well, that we cast all our care upon God because he cares for us. So we don't need to care. So don't have care. Just be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing for us to hear? Psalms 119, 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They'll never stumble." I like what Alexander Ferguson McLaren said. He said, "A heart that loves the word and will of God will result in great peace." Not just any peace, great peace. And he went on to say that ungodly base things loved will always disturb. Think about that. And godly noble things, like it went on to say in Philippians, what we should set our minds upon, those things loved will always bring peace and calm, tranquility. No wonder the scripture says that the wicked are like the troubled sea, tossed about. And yet I think about the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and other places, where the disciples, the fishermen disciples, thought they were going to die in the hurricane or in the winds there, and they finally had to wake Jesus up, who was sleeping in the bow, and ask him why he didn't care that they were perishing. And remember what he said? Peace. He got up and said to the wind, "Peace." And there was a great calm. Well, he's the one who gives peace. Great peace. for those who love his law. And there are different kinds of peace mentioned in the scriptures. The critical one is having peace with God, because we don't have peace with God when we come into the world. We're born sinners. We're against God. And we prove that we're sinners by the things that we do. We saw that in our children, our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren. But it's monumental to have peace with God. I mean, if you want to have peace with anyone, right? You want to have peace with God above all, because he's in control of our eternal destiny. So it's a glorious thing to have peace with God, to no longer be enemies of God, as the scripture says, that we are in enmity with God without Christ. And now, instead of being enemies, we're friends with God. Like Jesus said, you're my friends. And God has adopted us to be his children. So it's a glorious thing. We're justified by faith, and we have peace with God. That's the greatest peace of all. But then there's also a peace of conscience. And that's a pretty big peace as well, actually. If you think about it, people are come into the world and they have a guilty conscience. And we all have a conscience, do we not? Every person that comes into the world, God has given them a conscience. It's an inner sense, a moral faculty, a voice that distinguishes right from wrong, evaluating one's own actions and thoughts and character. And it acts as a guide for moral behavior, producing feelings of guilt or integrity, acting as a moral compass. Well, the evolutionists have a hard time understanding where morality came from, don't they? We're not just animals. We're moral creatures. So where did the conscience come from? Well, according to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it says, conscience is a God-given internal faculty that acts as a witness, judging actions against God's standards to either accuse or approve. But what are God's standards? Well, God's standards are the Holy Scriptures. We have the Ten Commandments. The law was given to show us the knowledge of sin. So when you read the Ten Commandments, you know what God's standard is. Ray Comfort uses those quite prolifically. And he convinces people easily that they're sinners, that they have transgressed the law. And their conscience accuses them that they're guilty, and they admit it. Because their conscience is telling them, yeah, I have broken that law. I have broken God's standards. Luther felt the conscience was very, very important in his own life when he was being tried by the Catholic Church. He could have lost his head here at this time. And they were telling him, demanding that he recant from his belief in justification by faith alone. But he said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the scriptures, by clear arguments, then I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures and my conscience. And my conscience is bound to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Well, the conscience has a powerful influence. And we see examples of a guilty conscience. You remember the woman who was taken in the act of adultery and brought before Jesus. And all her accusers were there. And remember, Jesus wrote with his finger in the ground. And I think he was writing the Ten Commandments. And they were watching what he wrote there. And he said, well, which one of you is without sin? Cast the first stone. And they, being convicted by their own conscience, left from the elder to the younger. You know, the older we get, the more sin we've done and the more guilty that we are. And so the conscience, it worked in their hearts and they left. And Jesus forgave that woman. So it's universal to all men. Well, Joseph's brethren, you remember how guilty they felt? That was a big part of Joseph's life, was it not? Here they threw him in the pit, and then they felt bad about it, their conscience bothering them. So they sold him to the Midianites, and they took him into Egypt and so forth. And then, of course, as the story goes, and there was the famine, and they were starving to death, and Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to get food, and who was controlling all the food by that time? Well, it was Joseph. And they went in there, and he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And then they were talking among each other, because he was saying, no, you guys are spies, and I'm throwing you all in prison, and so forth. And they were guilty, and they felt terrible, and their conscience was bothering them. They were talking among each other, we shouldn't have thrown Joseph in there. We did bad there. Guilty conscience. Well, Romans chapter 2 gives a good explanation of this. Verses 12 through 16. And this is for those that didn't even have God's standards, the law. It says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Wow, they didn't even know the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, well, they didn't have the law, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Well, how does that work? Well, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So even people who don't know God's standards, they still have that God-given conscience. And that's why when people who've gone into the jungles of the tribes of the Amazon there, those tribes know that it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to commit adultery and so forth. Well, they don't have God's law, but God's put it in their conscience. It's a powerful, powerful influence. Well, in salvation, the conscience is delivered. Now, that's a big deal. No more guilty conscience because of our sins. Well, it talks about that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is such a rich book. And it talks about these things so well. Talking about the tabernacle and what was done in there and how the priests went in and so forth. And then it says in verse 7, and into the second part of the tabernacle went the high priest, that was the Holy of Holies, just one time a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. I really like that right there. You know, even back then, those priests and the people knew that as long as that tabernacle was there, that the true way of entering into God's presence was yet to be revealed. The Holy Ghost told them that. This was just a shadow, just a type, which it says in the next verse, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. See? Which did only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. Well, what was the time of reformation? Well, it was when Christ came. And he was the substance of all those shadows. And so now we're going to receive the true deliverance of our sins. And his blood is going to be shed for us. And even clear our consciences from guilt, which the blood of bulls and goats could not do, as it says here. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, obviously heaven, that is not to say this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, the Old Testament ceremonies, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then he says, for that cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Wonderful, wonderful stuff there. In chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Wait a minute. Let us draw nearer then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So what couldn't be done in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of the bulls and goats actually was accomplished to clear our consciences from guilt of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God. Okay. Spurgeon talks about the peace of God. Several sermons. You know, I looked for sermons on the peace of God, and there wasn't a lot of them that I could actually find, which sort of surprised me. But Spurgeon did not disappoint me. And he used a sermon from Psalms 29:11 that says, the Lord will bless his people with peace. And he described it as a condition with no outward disturbances and no inward storms. Peace with God. And that peace of a good conscience. There's also a peace with ourselves. And a peace with one another. Spurgeon says, peace has been called a pearl. That sounds like Spurgeon, doesn't it? A pearl of great price. And they who have it have more than all earthly riches. Well, they've been chosen to be the elect of God. And that God is the God of peace, who gave them grace and faith to be saved. And the fruit of that was that he would give them his peace. That peace is greater than all the things that are in this world. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew when he said not to be anxious for anything. Don't be worried about the things in this life. We've got a greater thing than what's in this world. We have peace of God. And that peace is effectual in our lives. People long for peace. Even David did. You might remember, I'm going to turn there actually, in Psalms 55. A lot of people say this when they're having trouble. Psalms 55. He says, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Isn't that the attitude that people get when there's trouble like that? Then, lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. People long for peace. Well, the Lord Jesus came and he said some very comforting words that should attract everyone to him. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my burden is easy. Now my burden is light. Now my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And you shall find rest unto your souls. There's only one source for peace. Come unto me, Jesus said. I will give you rest. Well, there's so much chaos in the world. It seems like it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? People are more stressful. They're more anxious, fearful. There's more insecurity than there's ever been. Why is that? It's because there's no peace. They don't have peace. Well, Spurgeon goes on to say that people get a false peace. And that's why they don't seek peace where they can actually get peace. And this false peace is deceptive. Well, we're not surprised about that because Jeremiah already told us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Okay, and so they have an outward, an external peace, a false peace. They try to show off as though things are good. I'm doing good. They act happy. They're active in so many things and they fill themselves with carnal pleasures. They have parties. They go to movies. They're with their friends. They go to the games together. But all the while, their heart is empty. And we kind of know that too, don't we? These celebrities walk around and they're always smiling. I never see them not smiling. They're trying to portray that they're, you know, they're having a good life there. But yet, they have so much trouble, do they not? Lots of divorce, lots of suicide among them. There's an empty space. They don't have true peace. Thessalonians, it says, when they say peace and safety, then a sudden destruction comes upon them. Yeah, we have peace and safety? No, I don't think so. It's a false peace that they have because they're ignorant of their condition. They don't realize that they're enemies of God. And God is the source of peace. He's called the God of peace. Of all peace, in fact. What's amazing is that they're not even interested to know about peace. It's like in the days of Noah. They're eating, drinking, making merry, having a good time. That's the way it is in the last days. as in the days of Noah. We're witnessing it. And so they are busily pursuing other things. People are concerned about their careers, or politics, their pleasures, business, many things. People are focused on everything, earthly things. They have no faith. They're like that guy in Luke who, you know, built the barns and thought he had it made. He was going to live in pleasure the rest of his life. And the Lord says, "Thou fool, don't you know that tonight your soul is going to be required of you?" But these people are not aware of these things. And they don't want to know them either. That's a shame. Go door to door witnessing. See how many people are interested in what you have to say. But they comfort themselves. Oh, they'll always be with their ungodly friends, even if they're in hell. They'd rather be with them in hell than with the stiff, stoic Christians who play harps up in the clouds. They're against the truth. They're against the light, just like they were when Jesus came. They didn't receive his message, did they? They hated him. They were trying to kill him all the time, accusing him, threatening him nonstop throughout his life. Well, many are satisfied, unfortunately, with that false peace that they have. Deceptive as it is, only a profession. Without Christ, it is impossible to have true peace. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah 48:21. Well, the God of peace, if you think about it, we have peace, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a monumental blessing this is. The Lord will bless his people with peace, Psalms 29:11. So we've been studying Luke in the Bible study, and I've been looking at that. You know, when we have Christmas, we kind of touch on a part of Luke somewhere. But when we get to go through the whole book of Luke and catch all of the details. And one of those details I hadn't really noticed before or thought about, but the commentator showed me this, that in the Old Testament, the priests were commanded to bless the people. So you can see that blessing, and it's a well-known song too. I'll read this and you'll see. In fact, I listen to the song quite often. Number 6, verses 23 through 26, where the Lord tells Moses to speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, the priests, saying, "On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And the people really desired this blessing. So when Zechariah, you know, was in there and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gabriel, and gave him the news that he and Elizabeth were to have a son. Of course, he was doubting, unfortunately. But remember, it said all the people were outside wondering why he wasn't coming out. And they were worried about that. Well, they had a good reason to worry. There had been other priests who died in there, Nadab and Abihu. And God had commanded the high priest when he went once a year only, the only person who ever went into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, just one time a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood to make a sacrifice for sins for him and the people. Well, he had bells on his robe. so that they'd know he was still alive in there. Well, Zechariah, I don't think he had bills on. They were worried why he doesn't come out, you know. And the commentator stated that there was a multitude of people there because that's when the priest would come out and bless, give them this blessing. And they desired that greatly. They desired God's blessing of peace to be upon them. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What an unspeakable blessing this peace is. Do we realize the privilege and benefit of peace that has been given to us by grace? Well, we should be ever so thankful for it. Well, we're no longer so possessed about the things of this world now. We're aliens and strangers all of a sudden. We're not citizens of this country only anymore. Now we're citizens of a new country as well, where we pay more attention to, where we really focused upon that future life. They are preparing for heaven. Are we not preparing for heaven? We are to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is peace. And in Colossians, we read this verse so often, that we are to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For our life is hid in Christ in God, who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And actually, we're seated there. Did you realize that? We're going to get to that in the book of Ephesians. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ right now. God's peace preserves us, protects us, gives us assurance of our salvation. We're not as concerned about other people, about the things of this life. This peace comes from God only. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You can't get that peace without the Lord. He's the God of all peace. And Christ is our peace. Again, in Ephesians it says, for he is our peace. He not only gives it, but he is peace. So how else can anyone get peace unless it's through him? It has to come from him. And it comes only to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Not all people have peace. Pretty obvious with all the chaos in the world, misery. It's only if we belong to Christ that we have God's blessing of peace. And we should be so thankful for it. It is so monumental. I don't think we really get this. Grace be unto you and peace. It's the fruit of grace. So if we have grace, then we should evidence that with peace. That's really the thrust of my message today. God's peace is a result of grace. And it gives peace inwardly. Like Jesus said, peace I leave with you, peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm giving you my peace. Supernatural peace. Peace that comes from grace that will make you a new creation in Christ. And that peace that I give you will be the evidence that you've received my grace. It's one of the tests of believers. How do I know that God has given me his grace, that I'm saved? Because I have peace. This peace brings the promise of rest, confidence. Well, another verse we quote all the time is, all things work together for good to those who are the called of God according to his purpose. Well, we know all things work together for good. We can trust in our sovereign God who's leading and guiding us, working together all things for our good. He controls everything. It's the only thing that can give us comfort and assurance, even in the coming hour of our death. Now, we don't like to think about that, but you know what? When you're 78, you really start thinking about that. I've thought about it, I think, most of my life anyway, but I'm really thinking about it now a lot. Is that peace going to be there for me on my deathbed? It better be. It should be. You know, I heard a testimony, you know, when John MacArthur died, I read somewhere where somebody said what his last words were. Well, I was extremely interested in this. And they said his last words were, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He had peace. He had peace. Yes, God gives us peace through grace. Wonderful peace. Jesus offers that. "Come unto me and I will give you rest. Let the peace of God rule in your heart." Second Thessalonians 3:16 and 17. Says, the end of that book, the benediction, Paul says to them, "Now the Lord of peace himself, give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." Well, this will be my last point. We should think about this. What it cost, the value. We should think about how precious peace is to us. That was the whole reason why God sent His only begotten Son to earth. Why did He come and become a man? Why would God take upon Himself human flesh? God who was eternal, eternally happy and satisfied. The Son being in the bosom of the Father, enjoying all of the glories of heaven. Why? It was to give us peace. And that was the announcement at His incarnation. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, He saved us, He justified us by faith, and therefore, Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. The peace of God, because He's the God of all peace. Well, I just think we should be more thankful for that. We should realize what a precious thing this peace is. We should pursue it. This peace is why Christ came and sacrificed Himself. And He says that we should have this benefit always, by all means. Do we experience that? Are we enjoying God's peace in our life? Is that ruling in our hearts? You know, it's what separates believers from unbelievers. Because unbelievers, they can't have peace. Without God, there's no peace. Without God, there's no faith, there's no grace, there's no peace. They're like the troubled sea out there being tossed around. But believers have the true peace of God to rule in their hearts. What an ominous blessing. It's the message that we are to preach. In the book of Acts, we read that the apostles were preaching peace through Jesus Christ. You can have peace It's a great need in our world. Just think of all the trouble, the fear that people have, the stress and chaos, the insecurity, the unrest. It's really there. Now we're having wars, rumors of wars, increasing more and more. And there's no peace. They can't have peace without the Lord. The Bible gives the answer why there's no peace. Well, because people are without God. They're separated from God because of sin. And so, the only way they can receive peace is if they're saved. That's why it says, when we're justified by grace through faith, then we receive the peace of God. Well, man is separated from God, so they don't have the peace of God. Their consciences are not clear. Think about Adam and Eve. After they sinned, how was it in the garden? It wasn't the same as it was before they sinned, was it? This time when they heard the voice of God in the garden, they were afraid. They were guilty. All of a sudden they had a guilty conscience. The Lord met with them and they began to quarrel. Adam said, "It's Eve's fault. She made me eat." Eve said, "It's the serpent's fault." And so forth. And then through sin came the curse upon the earth. And we got weeds and pestilence. Man had to work by the sweat of his face. I saw somebody say brow. Everyone says brow because that's how it's always quoted. You look up Genesis, it says the sweat of your face. And that was my boss where we worked hard out on the golf course. He said, "You know, Christians, we're to work hard and sweat. You don't just sweat with your brow. You should work hard enough where you're sweating. Your whole face is sweating." Oh, okay. Okay, so man has become the enemy of God then because of sin. And it says in places that man has become haters of God. Just like they hated Jesus when he was here. So peace is found only in the Lord. Like it said, the Lord of peace himself give you peace. It's the Lord himself that can give us peace. He's the Prince of Peace. His essential nature is peace. He is peace. And his purpose for coming was to bring us peace. We should note that. The evidence in our life, above all things, perhaps ought to be the fact that we have peace when all those around us are troubled. Well, that's why he's called the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man. Himself a man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:5. What is he mediating for? For peace. That's why he reconciled us to God, to give us, to change our condition from being separated to being children of God. So he has peace, he is peace, he controls it, he is the Lord himself gives peace. He possesses it. He alone possesses peace. And thankfully, he gives it. That's why we should be so thankful. There's no peace without him. The Lord himself give you peace always by all means. And how does he give us that peace? Well, he gives us that peace by being himself and being present with us. Now that we're no longer enemies of God, we fellowship and commune with God. He's given us peace. We're his children. That's why it says in that end of that verse, "The Lord be with you always." He's saying God's given you that peace always at all times through his presence. The Lord be with you always. That's why the world is without peace. They can't have it without God. They can try to avoid problems and trouble and conflict and so forth, cowardly, but they won't have true peace. It's amazing how people are just without peace. They're out there protesting everything. They just can't seem to get what they want. But God gives peace. He is the God of peace. Christ is the Lord of peace, it says here in this verse. The Lord here is that word Kyrios that I mentioned to you earlier, showing that He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that He is God. He is the God of peace. And He can give it because He has it and He is it. And lastly, I just want us to consider the Lord Jesus in His life, how He demonstrated peace. Hey, after all, He became a man down here among us. And how did He demonstrate that peace that obviously He had? Well, I would say, first of all, we see that in His communion, His close communion with the Father. Wouldn't you agree? He did always those things that pleased Him. The Father was always with Him. And He had peace because of that. There's always that fellowship. Fellowship brings peace. And it also is seen in His submission. He was resigned to do the Father's will. And He knew that He did all those things that pleased Him. He knew that His Father was in control of all things. He was the sovereign, almighty, omniscient God. And He was in control of everything, every person, every ant in the Amazon jungle. And He was submitted to that will and had peace. We see it in His obedience because of His love for the Father, that He had peace. Seen in His confidence, His tranquility amidst all the danger, threats that were always on Him. They would say, well, you know, Herod's after you. He'd say, go tell that fox that I'm going to live here today and tomorrow and so forth. You know, he was not worried. They were ready to throw Him over the cliff. He just walked through them. Somehow He just walked away there. He wasn't anxious. The Lord was always trusting in the Father. He wasn't fearful. He willingly went to the cross, did He not? And He wasn't worried. He wasn't worried. Nothing worried Him. The disciples were all concerned about Lazarus and everything. We got to do something. We got to go right away. No. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's all under control. So His peace overcomes our fears, our troubles, our trials of life, because He's given us that, His peace that He had and demonstrated. And it will overcome all of our losses and sorrows and storms and failures, because the peace that He Himself gives is always. In other words, in every circumstance, in all things, it says, by all means. So it doesn't matter, you know. A lot of people say, well, it depends on your circumstances, how things are. No, not really, not with the Christian. We have peace at all times because we have Christ at all times. So the real secret of peace and calm and tranquility is being in Christ. The Lord be with you all. Jesus said, in peace, in me you shall have peace. In me. I give you that peace. I leave it with you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, we would like to be the testimonies of your grace in our lives to evidence that peace to other people. Lord, we just we're so awed by what you've done for us. And we would ask you to forgive us for our unthankfulness, for being so ungrateful, for giving us peace with you. It's just so monumental. I pray you'll impress that upon our hearts, Lord, that we'll think about this, that we'll consider in our lives, Lord, regardless of what happens, regardless of our circumstances, the troubles that come in our life, that we will always remember the peace that you've given us that passes all understanding, and it will keep our hearts and minds. So, Lord, we just thank you for that, and we just pray that you'll work that peace in our hearts by your grace more and more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 500. Yeah.
500.